It is, I would say, both a feast of the Lord and a feast of the Theotokos. Among the many feasts of our most holy Theotokos is the presentation of Christ. It falls about 40 days after the Nativity. The purpose of the Church is not to establish these matters chronologically. These matters are not presented in chronological order. After showing us Christ baptized at the age of 30 and beginning his public ministry, the Church now presents him to us again as a 40-day-old infant. Her purpose is not to give us dates, but to show us the events. One of these is what we call the 40-day blessing, which continues to this day, I do not know. Thank you. And God commanded that this should take place after 40 days if the woman had given birth to a male child. She was considered unclean, and as is still observed today, could not enter the temple. After this rite had been performed, she was free from that point onward. Likewise today, after the 40 days, the woman is free. If she had given birth to a girl, she was considered unclean for 80 days. It was 40 days only for a male child, for a female child it was 80 days, twice as long. It became a kind of celebration. The offering depended on the means of the couple who came, whether they were poor or wealthy. If they were wealthy, they brought a lamb and a dove. They slaughtered the lamb, sprinkled the dove with its blood, and then released it to fly away. If they were poor, they brought a pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons. Again, they slaughtered one, sprinkled the other with its blood, and released it to fly away. These acts were symbolic. One day Christ would be slain, so that through his blood the human soul might be set free. Their purpose was to teach people and remind them of what this firstborn, Christ himself, would one day do for the salvation of humankind. Luke the evangelist is the only one who records these events, as well as Christ's visit to the temple when he was 12 years old, and the two annunciations, the announcement to Zacharias and Elizabeth concerning Christ's forerunner, and 6 months later, the annunciation to our most holy Theotokos concerning her conception of Christ. He is the evangelist who records all these details. He also writes of how Christ came to be born in Bethlehem, then of Christ's circumcision on the eighth day, and afterward of the presentation. All these things are found in the first and second chapters. The Nativity and the other events are in the second chapter. The presentation, Christ in the temple at 12 years of age, and the circumcision. The matters we are now discussing are recorded beginning with verse 22 of this chapter of Luke. It says, "And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." That is what it tells us. Apparently they were still here in Bethlehem, and from there they went up to Jerusalem, and from there they came back again and arrived at Nazareth. And that is where the rest of it took place. These are still the first days. Things have not yet begun to unfold. In any case, I have explained exactly what the law required, and they fulfilled the law in every respect. We too must observe the law, that is, whatever the canons of the Church prescribe. We should receive the prayers the Church offers. We should not hurry to ask for a shortened 40-day blessing simply so that we can go to a dance or set out on a journey. We women should remain quietly at home if we do not want the devil to gain a hold over us. For as long as a woman has not yet received the 40-day blessing, she should not be going about or receiving visitors in her home. She should not. We have relaxed all these things. We treat them as though they were nothing, and many people even regard them as unnecessary. Many women who gave birth did not receive the prayers appointed for a woman after childbirth. In other words, they did not receive God or the Church. They regarded these things as their own accomplishments and thought they had no need of the Church. That is why we see this whole situation today. Our children do not listen to us, and perhaps we cannot exercise any authority over them. It is as though we were possessed by demons. We cannot understand one another. We do not behave like human beings. It is as though we were living in a jungle. In some homes it is a small jungle, and in others a large one. Of course, even those who strive and do things properly have their own temptations, but not nearly so many. And in the end, they do not receive what is given to those who follow this proper path. After all, the one God, Christ Himself, and the Most Holy Theotokos go to the church and do whatever God has commanded. Who then are we? Are we superior to them so that we may do things our own way or do nothing at all? And we think we are doing what is right. But no, that is not so. Do you remember what our Lord said to the venerable forerunner on the day of his baptism? When the forerunner said to him, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" He replied, "Let it be so now. Leave it for now," he tells him, "because we must fulfill all righteousness, all righteousness." Did Christ need to be baptized? Did Christ need to be circumcised? Did Christ need to go to the church? The one who sanctifies the church, was he to go and be sanctified by the church? I did all these things so as to leave you an example. So you must do all of it too, my friend, if you want to come here where I am, where I have gone. Then you will do everything just as I did it when I was a man, from the time I was a little child. It is as Peter says, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his steps. It's like someone strong walking ahead through the snow, and we step in his footprints so we can get through safely, so we don't fall into some ravine and be lost. So I say it, and I say it again, when even the Panagia, the All-Holy Virgin, even Christ Himself keeps the law, who are we not to keep it? And if we do not keep it, what can we expect will be waiting for us? Naturally, something worse. That is what concerns the couple, Joachim, Joseph, and Mary. Now the account moves on to another part and says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for some way in which Israel might be comforted. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death, that is, that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ, the Anointed One, before he saw the very one whom God was going to send. I don't know whether you know anything about Simeon, the God-receiver, the one who received God in his arms." Tradition. The other source of the Church's knowledge tells us that Saint Simeon the God-receiver was one of the 70 translators. We speak of the Old Testament according to the 70. It was originally a Hebrew text, and God enlightened one of the Ptolemies, a successor and descendant of Alexander the Great, to ask the Jews around 280 BC to give him the Hebrew scriptures so that they could be translated into Greek. If you read the account, you will see that the Jews initially refused. They said, "These are the writings of our prophet and our God. They belong to us, not to others, and no matter what you do to us, you cannot alter them." There was an exchange of correspondence. Two or three letters passed between them, until at last they were persuaded, perhaps through fear, I do not know exactly how. God also enlightened them, it seems, and the Jews yielded. So the Hebrew text, the prophecies, the Psalms, and all the rest was handed over to be translated. They agreed to find 36 Jews who knew Greek and 36 Greeks who knew Hebrew, and to have them translate the Old Testament in pairs. 36 plus 36 makes 72. Strictly speaking, it should be called the text according to the 72, but for brevity and ease of speech, we call it the version of the 70. The 70, though in fact there were 72, when they had translated the Old Testament in pairs and then compared their work, they discovered that although they had translated separately, they had all produced the same rendering. This is evidence that the Holy Spirit enlightened them in their undertaking. And if this had not taken place, we would not have the Old Testament today, because the temple was later burned, and the Hebrew text was burned with it. The Jews lost it. Yet in their pride, they did not afterward ask for the translated text so that they could reconstruct their own. Instead, they gathered whatever ancient manuscripts they still had, and from these came the Hebrew Old Testament they use today, as do the Protestants and the Jehovah's Witnesses, who claim that it comes from ancient original manuscripts. Yet about 10 books are missing from it, including those that speak of Christ as God and as wisdom. You told us that. I mention these things simply as matters of textual history. Simeon was one of those translators. Together with his companions, he had translated Isaiah 7:14 in the 7th chapter of Isaiah. There it said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," and so forth. When they had completed this work, each one set out for his own homeland and village. Tradition continues by saying that as they traveled, they discussed what they had translated. Simeon said, "I translated one passage, but I do not believe it will ever be fulfilled." What did it say? It said that a virgin would give birth. "That is impossible," he said. An argument broke out between him and the other translator. Simeon insisted that such a thing could never happen. They had reached a high place overlooking a river, and there he took off his ring and threw it into the water. Stubbornly, he declared, "This verse which says that a virgin will give birth is no more likely to be fulfilled than this ring is to return to my hand and come back to me." I do not know whether any of the ladies or gentlemen here have visited the Holy Land and gone to the sacred monastery called Katamun. There are 20 monasteries around the Holy Sepulchre, and one of them is called Katamun. The tomb of Saint Simeon, the God Receiver, is there, and so forth. He is the one whose part in these events the Church will commemorate tomorrow at the Synaxis of Saint Simeon, the God Receiver, the person who stands at the center of today's feast. There is an icon there depicting Simeon taking part in the translation of the Septuagint. It shows him arguing on the road and throwing his ring into the river. And then, farther along, what do you think happened? The next day he bought some fish, and his ring was found inside one of them. From that moment on, he held his tongue. Do you know what another tradition says? It says that he received a slap when he declared, "This is impossible." An unseen hand struck him, and a voice said, "Not only will this happen, but you yourself will hold him in your arms." This was the divine assurance given to him by the Holy Spirit. You will not die until you have not only seen him, but also held him in your own arms. That is why, since the Holy Spirit kept him alive, he must have been a man of about 300 and some years old, because from the time of the Ptolemies, when the translation was made, we count 280 years, and to be in a position to take part in a work of translation and interpretation like that, he would have had to be a serious man, an educated man, somewhere around 30 to 35 years old, perhaps even 40. Add 280 to 30, 35, or 40, and we come to about 320 years. That is how long the elder Simeon lived. By then he had retired from the temple and from his service there. But on that very day, after Christ had come into the world, and his mother was going to fulfill the requirements of the law, Simeon was illumined by the Holy Spirit and went to the temple of Solomon. There he came face to face with Joseph and Mary and the child, and so the child came into his arms. So the Holy Spirit had told him this, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Anointed One of God, the Anointed One of God, and Christ, the Anointed One, is also God's useful one, the one whom everyone needs. Woe to those people who will never come to know Christ in this world. Let a person be whoever they want to be. Let them have whatever glory they want. Take Alexander the Great. Take Napoleon. Take Onassis. Take, I don't know, Stalin. Take Roosevelt. Let a person be whoever they want. If he does not come to know Christ, it would have been better for him not to have been born. For all these things here are a joke. Glory, money, the flesh, and the world. They are a joke, mere carob pods to chew and spit out. "You will not die," he tells him. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. He was led, "Get up." We say it sometimes, all of a sudden someone was telling me to go. And I went, "That someone who was telling you here in this case is the Holy Spirit." And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And just as the parents were bringing in the child to do for him what was customary under the law, to fulfill their obligations and the prescribed rites, carrying the little doves in their cage, and all the rest, he received this little child into his arms, blessed God, and said these words, because the Spirit had revealed to him that this was the one who had been spoken of. Perhaps he also remembered the slap and the promise. This is he. He was given the inner assurance that this truly is he. And what did he say now? That he had taken the child into his arms and seen him, for the elder Simeon had read the prophets and all that was written about the coming Messiah. He saw Isaiah 7:14 being fulfilled before his eyes. Isaiah says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." He takes him into his arms and feels as though he has grasped a live electric wire. He understands that this is no ordinary child, but the child. Then his heart opens once again, and through the Holy Spirit he speaks these words, which we should all know. "Now," he says, "now that I have taken him into my arms, Lord and Master, you are letting your servant depart according to your word." According to your word in peace. What was that word? That he would depart and undergo death once he had seen him. Until then, he would not see death. This is what you told me. So now, in peace, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He is the salvation of the world, the remedy for the world. My eyes have seen your salvation. The elder says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart." Which of us is able to say such a thing? We knock on wood every so often, every time we so much as talk about death, but he says, "Let me depart now." When someone returns from a cemetery, we will hardly let him come inside. We break plates, turn mirrors around, and do all sorts of things because of death. Yet Simeon says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart." What does letting me depart mean? Were you bound? Of course man is imprisoned, though he does not understand it. He regards this flesh as something of great importance. How can he fail to see it? We shall understand only when we fly free, when this shell called the flesh is broken, the flesh we feed, keep warm and pamper, not to mention the other things people do to it, which we all know, as though it were something great. But it is nothing more than a prison. A person who fears death and does not want to die is deeply inconsistent and foolish. He says that life is sweet, yet human life is 999 tears and one smile, not even laughter. That is true even of the most successful life, once you count your jealousies, pains, and fears. Prayer, prayer, prayer. People tremble even when they hear certain dreadful initials. People are terrified of cancer, of heart trouble. The color drains from their faces. The color drains from their faces when in fact a person ought to be riding out toward death like a horseman. But why are we afraid of death? Because our accounts are stained. Death is followed by judgment. It means that we must give an account and our records are stained. That is precisely why we fear death. We do not want to die. Christ said to us, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do," but we came here with a task to accomplish, yet we are not working at it. Do you know what that task is? It is to make a white garment for our soul, so that on that day we may appear with our nakedness covered, for we are descendants of Adam and Eve who were naked and deprived of grace. And some of us have not even cut the cloth, made a single stitch, or tried the garment on. Nothing at all. A few days ago, here again in the evening, I was visited by a relative I know 84 years old, who has no connection whatsoever with religion. I spoke to her in every possible tone, in plagal fourth, plagal first, and every other mode. I told her that it was time for her to take heed and to consider how long God had been forbearing with her and allowing her to remain alive. "Dimitri," she said to me, "I will keep all this in mind, and when I grow old, I will think it over." It gets a laugh, I know, but that's how people think. They don't want to face it. Only three men ever said that great word, Christ, Paul, and Simeon the God-receiver. They said it plainly, without any fog. "I am ready." Christ said, "Father, I have finished the work which you gave me to do." Paul said, "I have kept the faith, I have finished the course," and so on. "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." We make some effort regarding this matter, but does a person truly believe that he is imprisoned within the body and that after leaving it he will be free and in a far better state? Just ask the little chicks. And unfortunately, the human being is worse than the chick. There it is, the little chick inside the shell, curled up in a ball. The mother hen asks it from outside, "Wouldn't you like to come out?" "No, no, I wouldn't. You have to come out. It's good out here. There is sunshine. Food is free. There are worms and all sorts of good things. The mistress will even crack another egg for you to eat." "No, no, it will not listen." Then crack, the shell is broken open by force and out it comes. Afterward, the chick pities its former self. "Look at this. I used to sit curled up in there. I sat inside while they rolled me around and fouled the shell from above, and still I did not want to come out." And so on. In exactly the same way, when we die, we shall pity ourselves for having thought as we do now. For death will take us by force. None of us wants it. Yet no one has remained here. How could we remain, even though we consider ourselves so advanced, so rational, and so accomplished? We don't want to look this matter of death straight in the face. We simply don't want to. But this man dared to say, "Now I don't want anything else." We often hear people say, "I want to live and see what happens next. Let me see him return to Christ," or, "Let me see her return to Christ, and then I can die." So if that person does not return to Christ, are you supposed to live another 50 or 60 years? Has God kept you here merely so that you may wait and see it? Can you not see from the other life whether that person has returned? And what benefit will you receive from seeing him? Will anyone demand an account from you because that person failed and refused to go forward? Continue on your own path. Leave that person in God's hands and in divine providence, and do not let Satan deceive you into imagining that you say, "Let me see him return, and then I can die," out of generosity and tender-heartedness. Whether you die or not, whether I die or I don't, he will settle that with his God. And so this word, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart, O Master," ought to convict us, because we too must reach that point somehow, and in order to reach it, we have to make a start. We must take this seriously, otherwise we shall receive no benefit, but let us continue. "My eyes," he says, "have seen your salvation," that is, you counted me worthy to see your salvation with these eyes of flesh, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. Christ comes as the Savior of the whole world. He is not for the Jews only. The Jews are simply the leaven on the basis of which and by whose power he will work through and stir up the whole world. You see, when Paul, for example, left Jerusalem, he crossed over to Philippi, went down to Thessalonica, went on to Berea, came to Athens, went down to Corinth, and so on. Where did he go? To the Jewish synagogues. That was where he began. They preserved the law and held the sacred books in their hands. So he went to convince them, "What your books proclaim, what Isaiah says here, what David says there, and what Daniel says elsewhere has happened. It has now come to pass here among us." Those who believed began to kindle the fire, so to speak, by which the rest of the lump of dough would also be set ablaze. That is where it begins. He will be. Simeon says, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." It was to begin from Israel, but sadly, some among the Jews of that time lost that glory because they did not take heed and took part in Christ's condemnation. Even today, after being scattered to the four corners of the earth, they have established a state once again, but a state without God cannot be called Israel, because Israel means one who is strong with God. They still do not accept Christ, and consequently, where they have now gone, they will probably suffer harm rather than receive benefit. I do not wish to make prophecies. This matter has been written about by our holy fathers, and one may study it there. And Joseph and his mother marveled at the things spoken concerning him. Joseph and Mary listened to what the elder was saying as he held the child in his arms. And Simeon blessed them. He blessed both Joseph and Mary. Then he turned to Mary and said, and he said to Mary his mother, "Behold, pay attention," he tells her. "Look here, this child whom I am holding in my arms is appointed for the fall and rising of many. Because of this little child, many will go down into Hades, while many will ascend to the kingdom of heaven. Some will fall to ruin and others will be saved. And so it remains to this day. He is the touchstone. He is the measure. He is the one who will set some on the right and some on the left. We will not be judged by the standard of Buddha. We will not be judged by the standard of Muhammad. We will not be judged by the standard of Calvin or of this or that other man, and so on. We will be judged by the standard of Jesus. What determines where any person stands is his relationship with Christ. This one, scripture says, is set for the fall and the rising again of many. He is the dividing line. He is the touchstone. He is appointed for the fall and rising of many and for a sign that will be spoken against. And you know, even today in America alone, there are 400 different religious groups, 400 according to a survey conducted last year. All of them claim that they have Christ and that they possess the truth. If there are 400 truths, then they may all possess the truth. But there is only one truth, and they do not all possess it. Christ remains a sign spoken against even among us today. A person will accept everything except Christ. He likes morality, he likes being merciful, he likes goodness. All these things appeal to him. But when he comes to Christ, and especially to the divinity of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, then the wicked are distinguished from the good, then they are revealed for what they are. This is the decisive truth, for as you know, people readily believe in some higher power. Some readily believe in a higher being, others even believe in God, still others even believe in Christ, but they do not believe in the Christ whom the angel proclaimed to the myrrh-bearing women. For it is precisely this Christ of whom Simeon speaks here. This is Christ. Do you remember what the angel said to the myrrh-bearing women? Whom do you seek, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified? He is not here, he is risen. Not just some Jesus, a Christ who was merely a philosopher, or a communist Christ, as some people say. I have no use for people telling me today that Christ was a communist, nor was he a socialist Christ, as others say, nor merely a man, a cunning Christ, an initiate into mysteries, or some other kind of Christ. No, it is before Christ, the crucified Nazarene who is risen, that people are divided. Christ is risen, and when someone tells another person that Christ is risen, this Christ of whom I am speaking, that is where the discussion comes to a halt. That is what happened, as you remember, when the discussion came to a halt on the PNYX here in Athens among our forefathers. When the Apostle Paul dared to say that Christ had risen, the idea of the resurrection seemed so ridiculous to them that they broke off the discussion. We will hear you about this some other time, they said. This is too much for us. We cannot accept it. We have listened to you up to this point, at any rate. But when they heard of the resurrection, that he had risen, everything stopped there. And so it still stops there for many people. Yet I take this opportunity, my beloved, to draw your attention to this. All the so-called founders of religions whom I mentioned earlier, Muhammad, Buddha, Zoroaster, and the others, remain bound in their burial shrouds. If you go to Mecca, you will find Muhammad there in his tomb. And the same is true of all the other founders of the so-called religions, which are not the true faith. There is one true faith, the Orthodox faith. The others are religious systems. There is one faith, the Orthodox faith. The others are different kinds of belief. Only the head of the Orthodox Church has left behind an empty tomb. You seek Jesus the Nazarene, the crucified one. He is risen. He is not here. The Nazarene, you say, the crucified one, because there were others who bore the name Jesus, Joshua the son of Nun, whose name in Greek is Jesus, and others besides. But the crucified one, the Nazarene, he is not here, he is risen. And the tomb where he was buried is empty, and that is where we draw our strength from. And from this we draw the truth. Two tombs are empty, the tomb of the author of life and the tomb of the mother of life. All the others who claim to be founders of religions and able to save humanity remain bound within their graves. Only two tombs are empty, Christ's and that of the Most Holy Theotokos. Christ's tomb and the tomb of the Most Holy Theotokos in Gethsemane. For us, these are sure guarantees. That is why there is no salvation outside Christ. And sadly, this prophecy of Simeon the God-receiver continues to be fulfilled to this day. Everyone is divided over him, and all who oppose him dash themselves against Christ, the Rock of Ages. Whoever accepts him is saved. Whoever does not receive him is not saved. And the sign spoken against today is Christ, not merely Christ as a person, but Christ who died and rose again. That is where we stumble. This is why I told you that the angel made clear which Christ I am speaking about, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is not here, but has risen. It is about this Christ that I am speaking, and when a person comes to that point, they don't want it. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the divinity of Jesus. Those are the two basic things they reject. They want him as a great man, as a reformer, as a moralist, but as God, they don't want him. They cannot accept this. They do not want it. They reject both the divinity of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Yet upon these two truths, upon the rock of the divinity of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, stands the entire edifice of the Orthodox faith and the salvation of humanity. For if Christ is not God but was merely a man, how will you be saved? How will you be saved? If he were only a man, he too would need a Savior. What could one fallen man do for another? If Christ did not rise, how will I rise and how will you rise? And if there is no resurrection, what is the point of this life? Why not put an end to it sooner and be done with it? And yet Christ was God and he rose. He was both God and man, both the Son of God and the Son of the Virgin. That changes everything. But people never pause to consider these things in a way that might benefit them to ask why they happened and what they mean. Instead, they dismiss them from afar. The priests invented all this to keep us down and enslaved. Such is their attitude toward Jesus Christ. They think themselves clever. Once, as I was traveling to Patras to give a talk, I found myself in a conversation with a young female student. Four young people were talking behind me, two young women and two young men, and they were speaking against religion. They were saying that religion is the opium of the people, that it keeps people backward, and all the usual things of that sort. One girl, about 16 or 17 years old, was speaking very openly, and at last I felt compelled to respond. They had not addressed me, but since they were speaking aloud, I could take part in the conversation. They were not speaking secretly or quietly. Everyone could hear them. When we got off, I said, "Forgive me, children, I could not help overhearing you. You said many things against religion and against Christ." She replied, "Yes, because you represent the establishment, meaning that we were old-fashioned people with rusty minds." "And you," I asked, "have you advanced?" "Of course we have advanced," they replied. "Is this progress? I am deeply sorry, but is this really progress? So I was supposed to represent the establishment, and so was the old-fashioned mother that apparently was progress. In any case, people do not want Christ." Christ exposes their unlawful way of life, their unlawful relationships, their dishonest dealings, and their unlawful interests. That is why Christ troubles them. This is the reason: if you say you believe in Christ, then believe in this Christ, the Christ whom Simeon pointed out with his own finger. "This is the Christ," he says, "the one of whom it was written." It is this Christ we are speaking about, not some other Christ. That is why I tell you that this is a dogmatic matter. He is revealed as both man and God. He works miracles. Could he do them merely as a man? With clay and spittle he restores a human being. What more can one say? Can a man open the tomb of someone who has been dead for 4 days? No, God does this. Can a man walk upon the sea? No, God does this. From afar he knows what has happened to Lazarus, that he has died, that this will not end in harm or evil, and that he will raise him for the glory of God. Could a mere man know this? Then Christ himself is buried, rises again, and leaves the grave cloths there, all these things bearing witness that he had truly lain there. And then people come and tell you that his disciples stole him. But he rose because if they had stolen him, they would have taken the face cloth as well and the linen cloth they had wrapped him in. These are the works of God. Yet at the same time he weeps before the tomb of Lazarus, even though he knows that in a little while he will raise him. He weeps at Golgotha. He is in agony. Let this cup pass from me. Human nature, that is what you see there. He eats, he sleeps in the stern of the boat. This is a man, he asks. Where have you laid him? You who know that he died, don't you know where they laid him? Yes, I will show you that I am also a man. Yet people are unwilling to follow Christ closely, to see him in his works and miracles as God, and to see him in the ordinary course of his life as man. Saint Proclus speaks most beautifully about precisely this. This bishop and patriarch of Constantinople, a disciple of John Chrysostom, says something beautiful about the two natures of Christ, which Simeon points out to us today. I behold the miracles he performs, and I proclaim his divinity. I see his human sufferings. He eats, hungers, weeps, and asks questions, and I do not deny his humanity. He was God. He then is the sign that is spoken against. He was, he is, and he shall be. Blessed is the person who humbles himself and is willing to receive salvation as it is offered to him. In any case, they marveled, and his mother marveled. Simeon then turned to his mother and said, "And you yourself, your own soul, a sword shall pierce." A great sword, a blade, would pass through her soul when not long afterward she saw him hanging upon Golgotha, and indeed a sword pierced her soul. And through all this, as he says, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and laid bare according to their response to Christ. At the same time, he says, there was also a woman there, 84 years old, and she too made a prophecy about this child, exactly as Simeon had done. This was Anna, who lived with her husband for 7 years, and for all the rest of her years, right up to the age of 84, she stayed always in the temple, in fasting and prayer. Listen to how it is put here. And there was Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was well advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she remained a widow until she was 84 years old. She never left the temple, but served God with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she gave thanks to the Lord, and she too spoke about him, about this little child, and she spoke of him to all those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, that he would be the ransom, the price of redemption, for Jerusalem. Thus we are given two immediate testimonies concerning Christ. These are the verses from the second chapter of Luke, as I told you, through verse 38. They recount the event that the church celebrates today. And you especially in a certain way, because you have a particular connection with these matters, celebrate these events. In the few minutes available to me, I would like to dwell on a moral lesson that comes from the leading figure here, the Most Holy Theotokos. She is the one at the forefront. The child is still young, as we can see. He has not yet begun his public ministry. The leading figure is the Most Holy Theotokos. As a mother, she considers it her duty to bring her child to God. This is a lesson that concerns us all. And here, if certain mothers will permit me to say so today, this is the one thing they never think about. They regard it as a secondary concern of the church, a secondary concern in a Christian woman's relationship with God. A few years ago, I happened to be at the school my child attended. We had gone because the teachers had invited us to discuss how the children were progressing in their lessons and the problems we were having with our child at home, so that by working together we might be able to help the child. Ahead of me in the line was a well-dressed woman, very elaborately adorned. I was standing about a yard away, so I could hear almost everything they were saying. The woman asked, "Well, how is Michaelis doing, your son?" "He is not doing well at all." "What are you saying?" "You are treating Michaelis unfairly," the teacher said. "How do you know that we are treating him unfairly?" "You are, because I know that he leaves home having studied his lessons thoroughly. I sit right over him while he studies, and he doesn't just leave the house ready for a 14, a 15, a 16, a 17, a 18, a 19. He leaves ready for a 20 full marks." And the teacher says calmly, "Forgive me, I'm not talking to you about Michaelis's schoolwork. I'm talking to you about Michaelis." Things are not going well with him at all. Did I not send him here to learn his lessons? I sent him for nothing else. But should he not also become a true human being? If the child takes another path, then tomorrow his education will become a double-edged sword in his hand, and with it he may even cut off his own mother's head. Have you not considered that? She replied, please. I sent him here and I pay for him to learn. Everything else is of no concern to me or to you. You all understand. You know that mothers like this exist. There are many such mothers, and they will have to answer before God because God gave them a soul to care for, and they will give him back a diploma. Will you give him a diploma? Give him your child's soul first and then the diploma. I have no need of his diploma, Christ will say. My own hands were calloused, I was a carpenter. And we must add this. Whether it is your son or your daughter, I am the one who gave you that soul. This is what I ask the mothers who are listening now in person, and those who will listen when this recording reaches them. What can they say in such a case? Will they give back to Christ the souls that Christ entrusted to them? That is the question. We have done many crooked things in our lives, and God bears with us so that we may recognize them and take heed. We parents are guilty. We look at the child only in terms of education, outward appearance, and treat the child like a piece of furniture, like an object. We do not see the child as a soul. We look only at this passing life and at worldly success, how the child will make a living, find a secure position, work as little as possible, and have plenty to eat. We do not see the child as a soul destined for eternity, for whom we will one day be called to account before God. My beloved, God entrusted angels to us. They smile at us from their cradles. They run to kiss the icon of the Most Holy Theotokos. They see a priest in the street, and even if they regard him as a monster, they run to kiss his hand. Yet these little angels, who were given to us by Christ, are returned to him as little devils. We are the ones who made them that way. Some were harmed in the neighborhood, some farther away, and others inside their own homes. We have fashioned our homes in such a way today that children cannot remain in the state in which God gave them to us. Instead, they will be led astray, because there is an unseen hand behind the various programs and everything children watch, which we ourselves paid for and brought into our homes, only for our children to be destroyed by it. We will be called to account, and this is an opportunity when we take up matters concerning the Most Holy Theotokos, especially concerning her as a mother, to say that many women should claim no connection with the Most Holy Theotokos, because they did not want to become mothers. For among the other talents God has given the human person, there are two fundamental gifts, life itself and the multiplication of life. It is a talent, a gift entrusted to you. And when I give you a talent to put to work, so that you may bring forth the five children I have intended for you, and you bring forth none, or you bring forth one and throw the other four into the trash, you will have to give an account one day. Wicked servant, you hid the talent that I gave you, and I placed it inside your flesh, inside this poor little body of yours, inside your filth down there, yes. And are we really not to celebrate her, not to have her in the church, not to have her in our home at all? The Panagia as mother, as daughter, as virgin, as Theotokos, as Our Lady. Then we are deceived, we have nothing to do with her. It is with sin that we have a relationship, and we shout it out loud, and God knows what goes on behind all this ruin. May she help everyone, but each person will be helped only if he himself desires it. Yes, let each of us examine ourselves. How are we living? Many revelations tell us that the knees of the Most Holy Theotokos are bloodied from prayer. Our own knees are bloodied and calloused by sin. What a difference God bears with us. He does not love us at Compline. It is said that he loves the righteous and has mercy on sinners. He bears with us and grants us more time for metanoia, for repentance, and for changing our lives. I cannot do it. But do you desire it? If you truly desire it, he will give you the strength to do it, and the Most Holy Theotokos will intercede for us, imploring her son's justice so that we may not be condemned to hell.